Thank you for those songs that we sang about Bethlehem and the birth of Christ and the place of his birth. As we turn back to Micah 5:2 again, we will be thinking about that place. But I want you to do this also as you find your way back there. I want us to go to Luke and Matthew and read the first few verses of the second chapter of each of those books. So hold your place in Micah, since Howard gave you a long time to find that. Now that you've found it, be sure you don't lose it. But look at Luke chapter 2, the first few verses, five verses. In a familiar, we call it the Christmas story, and notice the place that Bethlehem has in these verses. Luke 2, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. You remember those great verses. Now, Matthew, in the second chapter, also picking up this same story, Matthew reads like this, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" And so as we come back to Micah 5:2, of course, we find that quotation in verse 2, the famous verse, and we pick up the story there. So Bethlehem fulfilled Micah's prophecy, as Luke and Matthew both tell us. Bethlehem also fulfills God's covenant with David that he would have a son born to him in his land and in his house. And it even fulfilled Jacob's prophecy to Judah, Jacob meaning the one who is called Israel, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come." And so the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through the minor prophets tell us that Bethlehem is important. I'm going to give you these three thoughts that you have in your bulletin from this verse. But before we start there, let me kind of give a little background this way. There are lots of conceptions and false conceptions or misconceptions about Christmas, aren't there? Boy, we see this all around us today, and we think how sad in the country in we live. I remember in 1992, I went to Russia with my father-in-law for the first time. It was almost still the Soviet Union in 92. And I remember that when we left at Christmas time in late December, and when we left the United States, we were in the United States banning nativity scenes and other religious things, the Ten Commandments and all of that from public places. You could not talk about it. You could not have prayer in schools. You could not do this and that. And we went to the old Soviet Union, and they were so glad that the Soviet Union was disbanded that they were putting up nativity scenes everywhere. They invited us into the public schools to give the Christmas story and to read from the Bible. It's amazing, isn't it, that when people have been deprived of that freedom for 70 years, that they want it so badly. And yet we here in America had so much of it, it seemed as though our country was glad to get rid of it. Well, we have a lot of misconceptions about Christmas, and you know the first one, of course, is by people who just say, "I don't believe it at all." I don't believe even in God. I don't believe that Jesus was God's son or God in the flesh. I don't believe that at all. We were looking at a headline from the Wall Street Journal in the last hour in our Sunday school class from December 13th this year. And the title of the Wall Street Journal headline said, "You don't believe in God? Well, then lie to your children." That is, they felt it was better for their kids to believe in God because they might grow up better, even though we know there's not a God. So even if you don't, lie to your children. Well, there are some who don't believe that Christmas happened at all, of course, as the Bible say. Then there are others in a misconception who just think that Christmas is a time for trees and presents and Santa Claus. And they might have a tree lighting ceremony and ooh and ah as the lights come on. It really is a worship of the winter solstice, which, by the way, is what last night was. The sun being at the farthest point south in the hemisphere now stops and comes back north. And the old winter solstice was a celebration of the sun, S-U-N, being born again. That is, the sun is born at its lowest place and now begins to come back north and becomes brighter again, or back into our part of the world. And so that was the worship of Nimrod at the Tower of Babel as they worshiped the stars and the planetary systems. And there are a lot of people this day who will celebrate the winter solstice. And by the way, the Christmas tree, being always green, was a sign that the sun never will go out. It will be born again at the winter solstice. But I'll put a footnote in here in a minute. I like Christmas trees, so don't get me wrong. But there are some that believe that's all there is to Christmas. And then there are those who say that, well, Jesus was born, but, you know, the meaning of Christmas is to just love one another. Just as you might love a baby, and babies show the love between a mom and dad. And so just love one another. That's the true meaning of Christmas. And there are many more misconceptions about Christmas. When we read Micah, when we read Luke, and we read Matthew, and we read our whole Bible, we understand what the biblical view is, the true meaning, if you will, of Christmas. And that is that the birth of Christmas signals the beginning of a two-part redemption of the world. And those two parts are displayed in his first coming and then his second coming. And so the birth of Jesus begins the first coming of Jesus, where God is taking on humanity so that he can live and die for our sins, as the sacrifice that we cannot make for our sins, so that, and by the way, at the end of the first coming called the resurrection, which we will talk about in a few months on Easter, then that first part of the redemption of the world is completed. That's what began in Bethlehem's manger when God said he would redeem us and he would come to this world. That little baby then was God in the flesh. And then at the second coming, he will come again to bring universal peace and joy to the whole world and reign in a kingdom from Jerusalem forever. This is what began in Bethlehem's manger. And praise the Lord that we know that that's what Christmas is all about. And as I said, don't get me wrong, I like the other things about Christmas. I like presents as much as anyone. Decorating Christmas trees is fine with me. As long as we keep the true meaning and we know what that is, then we keep everything else in a second or third or fourth place where it should be. Because if our meaning of Christmas is not true, then Christmas is a religion like all other religions of the world. That is, either it is just a man-made moral nicety, or it is, quote, do the best you can and die and hope that everything goes well after you die type of religion. But no, we know it is the grace of God that can bring us salvation. Now, as we go to Micah 5:2, we have in this verse the whole picture of that process, the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, all in this verse. As a matter of fact, the whole fifth chapter expands it, and there's more discussion in chapter 5 about the second coming of Christ than there is about the first coming of Christ. And as a matter of fact, in the whole book of Micah, there's more talk of the second coming of Christ. But because it mentions Bethlehem, and because it talks about his eternity past, we love this verse, and rightfully so. So notice that in this verse we find three things. We find first his eternity past, because he was from of old, from of everlasting. Secondly, we find his humble birth in this little town of Bethlehem. And then we see also his glorious future, because he is to be a ruler in Israel. And we'll notice how the chapter develops that point. And so notice with me, actually at the end of the verse, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, even though that comes last in our verse, chronologically it has to come first, of course, doesn't it? Because we're talking about his eternity past. We're talking about who he was from all eternity. And so let me take those three phrases. Who's going forth? Who is that? That is the Lord. That is Jehovah. That is, if you will, the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that walked with Adam in the garden. He is the one, the angel of Jehovah, that followed Israel across the Red Sea and throughout the desert. He is that fourth person that was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is that angel of the Lord that visited Abraham in his tent and then went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's going forth? Who are we talking about? The Lord, Jehovah. That is the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, our verse says that he is from of old. Now to say that means that he is pre-existent. And to say he is from everlasting means he is eternal. And so let me take those two thoughts. He is from of old. That is, he existed before the earth existed. And we know that is true because he was the second person of the Godhead. There are cults today who believe that God created Jesus first. And he's known in the Old Testament as Michael the Archangel. And they believe that God created him, and then he turned around and created everything else. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. But rather than that, he just simply is before all things because he was from eternity. And so, of course, he was before the earth. You remember these verses, do you not? Hebrews 1:10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Or do you remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so he is pre-existent. He created the world. By him are all things made. The Bible says clearly. But then the third phrase here is that he was from old, from everlasting. That means he is eternal. He's not just pre-existent. He is that. But he is eternal. He's pre-existent because he was eternal. He's always existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity of God is eternal. There is a beautiful expression in Hebrews 1:10. That psalm that begins, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But in verse 3, listen to Psalm 1:10, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then notice these words. I don't think there are more beautiful words even in the Old Testament. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Before the world was ever created, he is so eternal that he has the dew of his youth still upon him. from everlasting to everlasting. A beautiful expression. Let me also remind you of Proverbs 8:22, where he says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." And you remember Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou didst form the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Or do you remember Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 1, when he's speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty." And in verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." And so we have here the fact that his eternal past is brought up. He's not just an offspring of Mary and Joseph. He's not just another baby, and babies have been born since Adam and Eve. No, this was God from all eternity, born then to become our Savior. You know, I happen to think that we kind of think we treat God these days as an option. Well, if you want to believe in God, fine, you can believe in God. If you don't want to, that's your option. You don't have to. You can be a Christian if you want that option, or you can be Muslim if that's your option, or you can be whatever. You have all of these options. And I thought to myself, how can we puny humans think that way of God? The fact is, it was God's option to create this world at all and to let us live on this planet at all. And then because he knew if he gave us free will, we would be sinners, it was his option to even come at all and rescue us, come at all and die for us. But that's what he opted to do when he became a man. And of course, that would be at the very conception of Mary, not just at his birth at what we call Christmas time, but when he was conceived in Mary's womb, as Luke chapter 1 describes it. You remember when Charles Wesley wrote that great song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and in verse 2 he put it this way, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." That is the everlasting, eternal God with us. And so we have, first of all, as we see this verse, his everlasting or eternal past. Secondly, and we always remember this from this verse, his humble birth. And so we have, and Howard, you'll let me pronounce it with an E, Bethlehem Ephratah, though I agree with you. I don't call the book of Ephesus Ephesus, but this is the way I pronounce it in English. "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." You are so little. You remember that he was born, though, that Jesus was born there in an Isaiah 9:6, that wonderful Christmas verse, "For unto us a child is born, and a son is given." And when Herod said, "Where is he to be born?" even the scribes and the leaders said, "It has to be in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah said. That's where he will be." And so here's an interesting thing. Bethlehem means the house of bread. When we say Beth, B-E-T-H, if you say Bethel, it means the house of El, the house of God. Beth means house. And Lehem is the word for bread, so Bethlehem is the house of bread. And not only that, but Ephratah means fruitful. And so he is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life. I was born in the house of bread." And he is the bread from heaven. And notice then, the verse also says, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." Well, that is true. We hardly find it in the Bible except in a few places. When the Israelites went in to conquer the land, And the 12 tribes took their areas. Judah took this area. And so we find in Joshua 15, over 60 verses in that chapter that describe the outline of the area of Judah and describe dozens upon dozens of towns and cities that comprised Judah. And by the way, though thou be little among the thousands, because then the families or the clans were divided by thousands, and you over here, and you go over here, and over here, and in your family and in your thousands will be all of these towns, and in your thousand will be all of these towns. And in all of that chapter, Bethlehem is not mentioned at all because it was so small and so insignificant. And yet, we find wonderful things about Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, the first time we find it is when Rachel was giving birth to a baby, and she died at this childbirth, if you remember, but she called him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob immediately took the child and renamed the child Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And she died, and the scripture says, Rachel in Genesis 35:19, the first mention of Bethlehem, Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephratah, which is Bethlehem. The first mention of it. You know what the next mention is? Well, in Ruth chapter 4, Naomi had left their town, their upbringing in Bethlehem. And she went to Moab and brought back her daughter-in-law Ruth, and they settled back in the town of Bethlehem. And Ruth 4:11 at the end of the book says, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel, which built the house of Israel. And do thou mightily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And that isn't the end of the story with Bethlehem, because in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel was sent to anoint the new king of Israel to replace Saul. And God said, go to the town of Bethlehem, and there you will find Jesse. And 1 Samuel 16:1 says, the Lord said unto Samuel, go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And so even the rulers in John 7, when they're figuring out how to take Jesus and crucify him, say, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so this little town of Bethlehem that we sing about, it, little among the thousands, but great in God's history. And then this statement that says that he will come forth unto me. That is God the Father speaking about God the Son, who will come to accomplish God's will in this world. He will come forth unto me. He will come forth and do my will. He will be my servant. And so, actually, by the will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. And often we heard God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then when he is done, he ascends back to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, or the right hand of the Majesty on high, as the book of Hebrews says. So he shall come forth unto me and accomplish my will. O little town of Bethlehem, yes, verse 1 says, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That was what Christmas was about, when the hopes and fears of all the years came to that little town. But we have one more thought, and that is my third thought, that he has a glorious future. That is, it is, come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And as I said, this whole chapter, fifth chapter from here on in this chapter, speaks about the second coming of Christ. and speaks about how his beginnings in Bethlehem was just the beginning of his entire redemption of the whole planet. And so let me say from the verses that follow that he will do three things then, this ruler in Israel. And the government will surely be upon his shoulders, as Isaiah 9:6 says. First of all, he will shepherd us. And in verse 4, it says, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of his God. He will come and shepherd us and shepherd the whole world. Now, it is true that he now can be our shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He can shepherd you even now. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Or 1 Peter 2:25, you who were as sheep going astray are now returned under the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. And Jesus, of course, said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. And so he will shepherd not only you, but the whole world, as a shepherd takes his flock to green pastures and still waters. But secondly, also, he will bring peace to us. And that's why we included the first phrase of verse 5 in our text. This man shall be our peace. And notice that the end of verse 4 said, unto the ends of the earth. Now, there's not been peace unto the ends of the earth, even at the first coming of Jesus, and not to this day. But when he comes again, when he comes to be ruler in Israel, the peace will extend all over the earth. And that's why in Luke 2:13 we have that wonderful statement, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that has never happened to this day, but it will happen because he will be the ruler in Israel. And so, not yet, but soon that will happen. And then lastly, he will deliver us. Notice verse 6, speaking of the end times and the tribulation and those times, they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod and their entrances thereof. And thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into the land and when he treadeth within our borders. He will deliver us. That Assyrian simply refers to the end time enemy of Israel, the king of the north, and some take it to be of the Antichrist himself. And so here Micah takes us to the end times and says, this one who was born in Bethlehem's manger will one day deliver us from all the enemies of the earth. No wonder the Jewish people love this chapter. He delivers us now from our sin. And he delivers us from our enemy, the devil. And when we know him as our Savior, our souls are protected. We may suffer in this world, but if we die, we're with the Lord. The devil can do nothing about that. And one day he will deliver the whole earth, or as Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, but the government shall be upon his shoulders. And that will be a wonderful time. Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, and Isaac Watts was a premillennial thinker of the 16 and 1700s, and really this song is not a Christmas song, it's a song about the second coming, and yet because of the way Micah connects these things, it's right to sing it at Christmas. But listen to the third and fourth verses as Isaac Watt wrote this. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found, as far as the curse is found. In verse 4, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. And one day he will come back and fulfill Micah 5:2. He will be a ruler in Israel. And so, folks, this is Christmas. This is our day. This is the day when God became human. No other baby, no other human being has been such a person. No wonder we have this exclusive message about how to come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." The most famous verse in the Bible, no doubt, is John 3:16. "For God so loved this world that He did what? He gave a present. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so you come into this wonderful blessing by believing on Him. When you receive Him as your personal Savior, then you have that gift. You can refuse a gift. Somebody could pay a lot for a gift and give it to you and it would cost you nothing, but you can say, "I don't want it." But here's a gift from God that cost Him the life of His very Son on the cross of Calvary, and He offers it to you so that you can say, "I will take that gift." If you want to know the true meaning of Christmas, that's where you will find it, when you receive this eternal gift that God has given you. So believing on Him gives you everlasting life. What a wonderful gift we have, and what a true meaning of Christmas that we have. Stand with me, if you will, now, as we think about this verse and go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless it to our hearts. Let's stand and let's pray together. Now, Father, the depths and the riches of Your grace, how can we know them? How can we understand someone who is from everlasting to everlasting? How can we understand how God could become a man? And yet, Father, we know it's true because You've given it to us in Your Word. And we read here in this small verse the wonderful blessings of Christmas. And so, Father, we pray that You would sink this deep into our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts, that we might know You in a better and fuller way. But, Father, we pray for this message as it goes out from pulpits all over the world today, that there might be many ears that don't know Christ as Savior, that today they would find Him true to their hearts and receive this gift from You. So, Father, bless there and bless here in our congregation, in our meeting today, that if there's anyone that does not know Christ as Savior, this message might penetrate that heart and open that heart to You. And Father, speak to us in the way that we need. Encourage our hearts, bless us through these truths, and may You be glorified by it. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon.